2 Samuel 4. When Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed, and all Israel was dismayed. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of raiding bands. The name of the one was Baana, and the name of the other Rechab, sons of Rimmon, a man of Benjamin from Beeroth, for Beeroth is also counted part of Benjamin. The Beerothites fled to Gidaim and have been sojourners there to this day. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And she fled in her haste, and he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. Now the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, Rechab and Baana, set out, and about the heat of the day they came to the house of Ishbosheth as he was taking his noonday rest. And they came into the midst of the house as if to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped. When they came into the house, as he lay on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and put him to death and beheaded him. They took his head and went by the way of the Arabah all night and brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron. And they said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord, the king, this day on Saul and on his offspring." But David answered Rechab and Baana, his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity, when one told me, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him in Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed, shall I not require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth?" And David commanded his young men, and they killed them and cut off their hands and feet and hanged them beside the pool at Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. A couple of years ago, my grandfather got a phone call that he was not at all expecting. It was one Officer Collins calling to inform him that his grandson, Stephen Spinnenweber, had been locked up and that the only way to secure his release was for him to go online, purchase hundreds of dollars of gift cards, and then to email the codes to Officer Collins, thereby securing my release. Three problems. One, I'm not a perfect person, but I've never been in trouble with the law. Second, Officer Collins is now the Mr. Smith of scammers. And third, my grandfather is still as sharp as a tack, and he could smell the baloney even over the phone. Scammers like this are making a killing in America. It's estimated that those who are preying upon our nation's elderly make about $2.9 billion a year, squeezing money out of vulnerable widows and the elderly. These scammers come either posing as police officers or an IRS tax preparer, that's a really common one, or from the credit card company just trying to update their information. And they'll come pretending to be people that they are not. Now, if there were two people that I think would make great 21st century scammers in all of Scripture, I think that Rechab and Baana would be the prime candidates, because these men are pretty underhanded, right? These men come and they claim to be God's heralds. They claim to be God's administrators of justice, and they fool and they prey upon Ishbosheth when he's most vulnerable. And you'll see as these details play out that these two men are really, again, standing for the ways of the world as we've seen contrasted in the book of 2 Samuel so far. Surely you've noticed the theme that from chapter 1, when the Amalekite says, "I killed Saul on the field of battle. Here is his crown and his armlet." And David slays him, knowing that he should not have struck out his hand against the Lord's anointed. And time after time after time, David is maintaining a blameless, faultless record. So that way, when somebody, maybe a couple of years from now, when he gets to the throne and they call his motives into question and say that you were behind all of this, that you were the one pulling all these puppet strings, knocking people off along the way, all David has to do is say, play the tape. Play the tape. No, I haven't had my hands in any of this. And so what this passage again is showing us is how different David is from those around him. And as the biblical writer is unpacking this final episode, this is really the death blow to northern Israel. And the next chapter, we see the reuniting of the two warring nations of northern Israel and Judah now. We see here, finally, that as things come to their head, yet again, that God has kept David's feet from falling. And the narrative in chapter 4 unfolds into three parts. First, there's an extended introduction. Did you notice that? Chapter 4 is 12 verses, and the first four are used for introduction. Then we get the action in verses 5 through the first half of verse 8. We see the action, and then the reaction in verses 8, the last half of verse 8, through 12. And so we'll work our way through the narrative in this manner. So you see verse 1, we're introduced again to Ishbosheth, and things are not looking good for the son of Saul. When Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed. Literally in the Hebrew, that means that his hands fell, that he couldn't hold on any longer, that his hands just fell. His shoulders had slumped. He'd lost all hope. He could not have his way. He did not have a hope at all, because Abner, the pain in the butt that Abner was, right? The micromanager that Abner was in northern Israel, he was the one getting everything done. He was the one that was going out fighting the battles. He was the adept military leader, and Ishbosheth is left vulnerable now. He doesn't have Abner. He doesn't have his military general, so he's exposed. But not only did his own courage fail him, all Israel was dismayed. This is northern Israel. Because surely they had caught on by now. Abner was the one that goes out and fights the battles, and Ishbosheth is kind of the one that hangs back. He's more of the proxy. So for Rechab and Baanah to go and to strike the northern kingdom in the manner that they do right now is pretty cowardly. Rather than take them at their best, rather than going out and meeting in war or even just taking the path of least resistance and vacating and going back to Judah and saying to David, we pledge our allegiance to you like Abner did, these men do something entirely different. So Ishbosheth is not in a good place. All Israel is dismayed along with him. But you see, we're introduced to the second group of characters in verse 2. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of raiding bands. This is a little tip-off, don't you think? That they're captains of raiding bands, that these men are raised and used to a very steady diet of blood. That these men make their profession, they make their living raiding and pillaging various villages wherever their Lord sends them. And who would have thought that the last raid that these last two make is against their own master? Rechab and Baanah are both, you see, sons of Rimmon, a man of Benjamin from Beeroth. And verses 2 through 4, you'd think, well, or 2 through 3, why all this explanation? Why these inclusion of place names? Remember the tribe that Saul's from. Saul is a Benjamite. Makes his son a Benjamite. And so for Rechab and for Baanah, the sons of Rimmon, who themselves are Benjamites, that this is internal familial strife. These are Saul's clansmen. Ishbosheth is their brother according to the flesh. For them to turn on him, this just adds further insult to the injury. It's more salt in the wound. That if there was anybody that you would not expect is going to betray the Benjamite king that's sitting on the throne, surely not his fellow Benjamites. But reality is stranger than fiction, isn't it? And then in verse 4, finally, we're introduced to the very last character. But this one seems very out of place. It almost seems like an insertion, but there's a purpose behind it. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when he heard the news about Saul and Jonathan, when that came to him from Jezreel. His nurse took him up and fled, and he was crippled in his feet. Why talk about Mephibosheth now? Mephibosheth doesn't even come into the picture. He's not a main player until chapter 9, when he's invited to sit at David's table. Again, this extended introduction is trying to set the context. It's trying to remind us where Israel is right now. Rechab and Baanah strike out against Ishbosheth, who no longer has any military general, and the only successor to the throne of northern Israel, the only surviving member of Saul's family, is a 5-year-old. And not only is he 5, but he's also crippled in his feet. A far cry from the king after the people's own choosing. You remember what the people wanted originally? They wanted a tall man. They wanted a statuesque, a Gibeah, a mighty man. And all they have left to succeed Ishbosheth is a 5-year-old. Again, this is not a very brave, this is not very courageous of Rechab and Baanah to do what they do, because they strike at the most vulnerable point. You know, at least Abner, when he struck down Asahel, he did it in the field of battle. But as I said last week, you remember what Joab did to Abner. He took him aside, and under a protection, under a no-touch order, he kills Abner. There's a lot of backbiting. There's a lot of backstabbing and sword thrusting going on in Israel. And so this is the context. In verses 1 through 4, one-third of the narrative is set aside just to impress upon you and me how vulnerable, how despicable Rechab and Baanah both are. But then in verses 5 through 8, you see, don't you, the event as it unfolds. Now, Hebrew narrative doesn't have footnotes, right? The Hebrew Bible did not have footnotes giving you a moral commentary on what's going on in the account. Do you remember when David fled from the land of Judah and went to the land of the Philistines? The biblical writer doesn't give you an overt evaluation and says, David sinned in doing this. But what we need to do is we need to put together context clues. We need to consider the whole of Scripture and God's commands not to leave the land. And remember that Israel at this time is the church on earth. And for David to leave Israel is to leave the church and to forsake it and to go into the hands of her enemy. So while Scripture doesn't give us clear answers, it does give us clues as to how we are to evaluate what goes on here. And as I said, it's despicable what Baanah and Rechab do. But how do we know that? How can we come to the text and, you know, again, if you look at later on in the chapter, in verse 8, they say, well, the Lord has avenged my Lord, the king, this day on Saul and his offspring. That sounds really good, right? Maybe we should not condemn Baanah and Rechab. Maybe we should pat them on the back, give them a round of applause for doing the Lord's work after all. But if we pay attention to the context clues in verses 5 through 8, I'm seeing some faces with scrutinizing. That's excellent. Because we should doubt that this is not what they pitch it to be. Verses 5 through 8. So look at the action. Now the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab and Baanah, set out at about the heat of the day. They came to the house of Ishbosheth as he was taking his noonday rest. It's nap time. It's nap time in the ancient Near East, because the heat of the day, the hottest part of the day, you think Florida's hot, try the Middle East. You do not want to be outside. And so everybody, they recline and they come into their tents, and this is when you take your siesta, your afternoon nap. And so, man, these are some pretty punctual men, don't you think? They come during nap time. And then verse 6, they come into the midst of the house. It's not like he's in a garrison. He's not in a military fortress. They arrive uninvited at his house, and how do they get in? Verse 6, as if to get wheat. As if to get wheat. So they didn't even have the gall to square up mano a mano and to take on Ishbosheth themselves. They came under some sort of guise. Now, whether they had lied and said to the guards, surely there must have been guards around Ishbosheth's house, we can speculate, but maybe they said lies, or maybe they put on some servants' clothes, looked like they were coming in to gather wheat. But whatever it was, certainly not brave, pretty cowardly, manipulative, and taking advantage. And then verse 6, they came into the house as if to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Now that's bad enough. But then there's verse 7. Now some actually think that verse 7, liberal commentators think that verse 7 is another tradition, that it's a later insertion and that this isn't actually what happened, or rather the biblical writer's just pouring it on. But really, this is a type of Hebrew, it's a literary Hebrew device, because it will give you the event, and then almost a summary statement, and then it will give you the event in a greater detail. So the biblical writer wants us to know the sordid details of what goes on in Ish-bosheth's house. Verse 7, when they came into the house, as he lay on his bed, okay, notice the emphasis, notice the repetition, he's in his house, he's napping, he's laying on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and put him to death and beheaded him. With every single detail, we're getting a greater and greater sense of how we ought to feel about that. Are you kidding me? Right? Are you kidding me? They didn't even do this in battle. He's sleeping. He's on his bed. How is this okay? And so they stab him. They cut off his head. They take his head away. Literally, they take his head and they go all night. It's about an 80-mile trek. About 80 miles they go, and they come eventually to David. And you see that this action is, as I said, very cowardly. But then in verses 8 through 12, we see the reaction. We see the reaction of both Rechab and Manah as they recount to David what they had done. But then also David responds and tells him what he thinks about what they've done. Look at the first half of verse 8. Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord, the king, this day on Saul and on his offspring. It sounds very good, doesn't it? That's some pretty good theology. They have the name of Yahweh on their lips. They come saying that we're just doing God's will. We've come in the name of Yahweh. We are his arbiters of justice, his faithful servants. You know, you should really offer us a cabinet position, some cush job, David. I think that you would be good to do us a solid, because we've done you a favor after all. Look, we have executed God's judgment. But these men are scammers. They're scammers because they do not represent the ways of God. They do not speak for God. They're imposters through and through. And their theology is just a cover for their avarice, for their craving for power and position, just like it was for the Amalekite. He comes with the crown, hoping that David would give him one, hoping that David would put him where he wanted to be. Dale Ralph Davis, he has this really good line. He says that these men, they come with blood on their hands, but theology on their lips, expecting that the latter will magically bleach the former. Talk is cheap, right? Theology, you can twist theology any way that you want. You know the cults do that all the time? You know that the televangelist who wants to get a jet is able to twist just about any proof text in Scripture in order to get that million-dollar jet? The Pharisees did this. They used the theology as a cover for their sin. In Mark chapter 7, when they are getting on Jesus about why don't your disciples, why don't they wash their hands after the tradition of the elders, Jesus says this: you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and mother. That's the fifth commandment, right? And whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such other things you do. Now, the korban, what the Pharisees would do, is this was some pretty crooked calculus. What they would do is that if their parents ended up being needy, if they needed to support their elderly parents, they would just lop off a sizable amount of their estate, all their money, and just say, this is dedicated to the Lord, therefore I don't have to help mom and dad. Right? They had a theological reason. Oh, what does it say? This is for the Lord. That is given to God. My money's korban. Sorry, all of my giving's already committed. I'm giving it to the church, I'm not going to give it to my parents. Theology is the guise for their sin. And this is how we live in the church, or how we can live in the church if we're not being careful. We can twist theology to suit our own ends, can't we? You know, God put me in an impossible situation. I had no choice but to sin. Or the antinomian. It's all under grace anyway. I'm saved by grace. What does it matter if I sin? God will forgive me in the end. All sin is the same. So my sin, you might think it's really bad, but it's really equivalent to a white lie. All sin's the same, right? What about this one? You know what God says about judging. You can't judge me. Who are you to judge me? Read your Bible, right? Theological reasons twisted and robbed from their original context to suit our own needs. Theology does not excite sin. Theology is meant to drive you to piety. It's not an excuse. It's an exciter. It's getting you to look more like Christ. That's what theology ought to inform you to do, to look more like Christ, not to excuse your sin. So this is the reaction. This is their theological rationalization. Verse 8. But then you see in David his theological repudiation of what they've done, verses 9 through 12. So in the reaction, there's a theological rationalization. They have smooth-sounding words, but then in 9 through 12, David repudiates what they do. Notice what David says. It almost sounds like there's a word-for-word sort of retort in what David says. They're saying, here's Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord, the king, this day on his offspring. And they're really drawing the attention back to themselves. Look at what we've done. But then David says, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity. As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity. These men are not his redeemer. These men are not to thank for David's success. God is the redeemer of David's life. Look at his life. All of those impossible jams and situations that God had gotten him out of, that was thanks to no man, but to God. When Saul's pursuing David and magically there's a war on the Philistine front and he has to be diverted away, God saved David. There's countless things like this, and in your life too. That yes, maybe God used means, maybe he used people, but ultimately those people were only there by God's sovereign ordination. God is the redeemer of your life, no man. I love the Psalm of Ascent, Psalm 121. I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. David's able to parse through the lies. He's able to sift through their lies, through the chaff, and realize that only God has been his redeemer. And that's a call to you to reflect on your life, to see how God has redeemed you out of your trouble, how he has kept your feet from falling. And God's kept David's feet from falling in a beautiful way, hasn't he? That at the end of these four chapters where everything is an absolute mess, the only person who comes out pure is David. And to demonstrate this, and in another show of his righteousness, look how he treats Rechab and Baanah. Interesting insight from a commentator. You know that the only way that David would know that these men had killed a righteous man on his own bed, verse 11, was if they had told him. We were the fly on the wall. We were there, right? David was not. And so when David says, how much more when wicked men have killed a righteous man on his own bed? David says, I don't think that's very clever. That's not a good look. No, David pays them back. He executes true justice because they're coming under the guise of false justice, saying, look, God has avenged you on your enemies. And David says, no, it's not how that works. No, I'm going to have justice. I am God's chosen servant, and I have been appointed with the power of the sword to execute God's righteousness. And so David says, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth? And David commanded his young men, and they killed them and cut off their hands and feet and hanged them beside the pool at Hebron. It was a sign. He was flying a flag, two flags, letting people know that David's kingdom was not going to run this way. I don't know why cutting off the hands and the feet, but I do know that it was the feet that carried Ishbosheth's head to David, and I do know that it was those hands that had blood on them from shedding an innocent man's blood. I don't know, but it sent the message just the same, didn't it? That David was not only against committing such injustices himself, but that he was going to wipe his hands clean of the injustice of those around him. He refused to be caught in the web of this corruption. And so the same for Christians. And one of the things, you notice this, and again, the repetition speaks, doesn't it? The Amalekite came with a story, and his story sounded pretty good, and yet here again comes Rechab and Baanah, and they have a story to tell too, and that one, it sounds, again, enticing. And so this slow drip of story after story, you wonder, how is David able to discern truth from falsehood? How is he able to know what the Lord wants and what he doesn't want? Because David's a man that's mighty in the scriptures. He is reflecting on God. He's reflecting on God's ways. As he said, the Lord has redeemed my life out of every adversity. Is there anybody in the room that doesn't like Bob Ross? Bob Ross, you know him, the man with the glorious perm and the happy little trees on PBS. Bob Ross is still with the Joy of Painting on PBS right now. And Bob Ross was a little known artist before his rise to fame. And the woman who discovered him is now still, to the day, the CEO of Bob Ross Incorporated. Because, you know, he has thousands of paintings? And none of them are for sale. They're all on display in the Bob Ross Incorporated. They're all stored in boxes, and some of them in the Smithsonian. You can't buy a Bob Ross. And this woman, because she spent so much time with Bob Ross, she's able to spot a counterfeit from a real, genuine article. She can look at a happy tree and say, you know, that one's been labored over too long, or I know that this one's fake because Bob never had people in his paintings. The more time she spent getting to know Bob Ross, the better she's able to discern and to see his fingerprints, to see the artist speaking through the canvas. And as you, Christian, reflect, and as you look at God's word and you listen to his word, you'll become more familiar with the way that God works. And you'll see that the quick and dirty ways of the world are never the way that God operates. Yes, God is sovereign over all the ways of man, but he never calls Christians to behave in this manner. So when you're brought up to a point of decision, or you're trying to make sense of the world around you, you have this make a moral evaluation. Is this right? Is this wrong? The better versed you are in God's word, the more readily you can hear his voice, the better decision you'll be able to make. The better able you'll be able to discern a scam or a counterfeit from God's actual will. David knows the voice of his shepherd. The same theme is picked up in the Gospels. The good shepherd. Remember Jesus saying that I am the good shepherd and the sheep, what? Know my voice. They know my voice. And this good shepherd is the one that's going to lead us to green pastures. Though there will be rival shepherds, there will be robbers who try to take us a different way, only the good shepherd will lead us in the way of life. John chapter 10. The sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. All who came from before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. It's exactly how Rechab and Binah came. They came to steal, kill, and destroy. That's their MO. But when David listens and when he takes stock of how God has redeemed his life, when he looks back at his life, he can see clearly and he can hear what God would have him do. That's your job. If I would leave you with any application today, you see that David has gotten really good at listening. He's had to, because the opportunity and the false teachers, the Amalekite, everyone else, they're going to keep coming, and it's the same for your life. There are going to be people who tell you to go this way, to do this thing, things that are contrary to God's will and his word, but you need to be wise in the scriptures, mighty in the scriptures, testing the spirits to see if these things are so. The church, we ought to be Bereans, on lookout for scammers, for those who would lead us astray, and follow the good shepherd of the sheep. So this is really the close of this section, these first four verses of 2 Samuel. God has preserved David. He's kept his feet from falling. He hasn't let him succumb to the pressure to compromise, to do things the way everyone else is doing them. No, David, time and time again, has demonstrated his blamelessness. God has held him, and he'll continue to do so. And as you look to him, as you listen to him, God will preserve you. He'll give you the judgment. He'll give you the wisdom to know how to respond, even when you come up to a difficult dilemma. Trust in the Lord. He will lead you to green pastures. Amen? Let's pray. Lord our God, we are so humbled. We are so humbled when we think of how often we forget of your many redemptions, of your many redeeming us, many redemptions out of crisis. God, if we looked back on our own lives as David looked back on his, we would sin far less. We would trust much more. We'd patiently wait and be spared blood on our own hands. So God, we thank you that you have upheld your servant for these four chapters. We pray you would uphold us, that you would give us wisdom, that you would cause us to know your voice, that we might walk in your paths and live in humble obedience to you. Do all of this, Lord, by the power of your Spirit. We look to you, to the hills, from where we get our help. Our help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. In Jesus' name, amen.